All right, the kids' church at this time. If you'd like the kids to go to the kids' church or the nursery, the ladies will meet them there in the back. Wonderful singing this morning. Praise the Lord. What a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you that it's already been good to be in your house this morning. I thank you for the way that all of the singing has blessed my heart this morning. Lord, as we read our text of scripture from the book of Galatians, I pray that you would help me as I speak this morning. Lord, that you would help me do the best that I can without prejudice or agenda to look to the text and to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, that we may be able to claim your authority for what we preach this morning. Be with every person as they listen. We love you, and I ask for your help in a special way that you would meet with us. Help me preach and speak to our hearts this morning. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, a Boston University blog post ran an article that was entitled, Paul is Problematic. The woman writing the blog post referenced 1 Corinthians 14 and talked about the biblical roles that through the writings of Paul God has established in the local church, how certain offices are for men and some are for women, and that God has created this to make sure that things are done decently and in order and according to the created order in a way that gives God's glory. She referenced this teaching from 1 Corinthians 14 and then wrote, "This has actually been used against me on several occasions. When I was living in Maryland and I was teaching swim lessons on the weekends, I had a mother ask me casually what I was doing with my life. At the time, I was attending the College of Southern Maryland, and I told her that I had plans to then go to Boston University and study anthropology and religion. She asked me what I wanted to do after that. I said that I was planning on going to seminary and that I would then go into the ministry. She immediately said, well, what about what Paul says about women not teaching in church and that they should ask their husbands? She then writes, I was dumbfounded. I was shocked to my core. I stumbled around for some words and referenced the scripture that said we are all one in Christ. She then writes later on in the article, we first have to admit openly to ourselves that over the course of history, and even still today, certain parts of the Bible have been used to hurt people. It is foolish to try and deny this, and it is foolish to try and excuse it away. She then wrote, Paul may have said some problematic things. It is okay for us to struggle with those things. A video clip that recently went viral, a woman was standing up to preach in a church for the first time, and they had read a passage from the book of Corinthians before she got up to preach. When she stood up to introduce herself to the congregation, she gave her name and then said, I use pronouns like she or they. Then she said, before we get started, I wanted to just name something too about the reading from Corinthians. You may have noticed that we didn't read one part of the letter out loud, and that's because it's yikes. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is being kind of a jerk. So the title of our message this morning is that telling the truth doesn't make you a legalist. I just gave you two examples how from very recent days, people are kind of mad at the Apostle Paul. And they don't really like the directness of his writings when it runs into something that is opposed to what they want to believe or the way that they want to practice Christianity. This is nothing new because the Apostle Paul had many enemies and critics. In other words, he made a lot of people mad by what he said. And no wonder. Just a brief survey of this letter of Galatians will let you know that he was not timid. He called people out by name, he rebuked them for their sin, and when they didn't want to receive his message, they got upset at him. And this morning it's nothing new for us to learn that you will make people mad when speaking the truth. Now there's a way to speak the truth where you make people mad unnecessarily, because we should be speaking the truth, but we should be speaking the truth in love. And some people I've heard sound like they're saying some things that are true, but they don't really say it with a heart of love. Nevertheless, the truth is to be valued by the children of God. When we hear the preaching of the word, we should want to know what is the truth. When we speak to a coworker or a neighbor, if they ask us a question and God gives us an avenue, we should not tell them lies or shrink away from telling them the truth if we can prove it from the word of God. Now, the irony of this whole situation in the title of the message this morning, which you can tell is on the screen, telling the truth doesn't make you a legalist. We live in a day and age where it's different a little bit from what Paul wrote. Paul was actually rebuking legalism and people got mad at him. But he was telling the truth and they got mad at him. A common accusation in today's day and age, if we want to take a stand on biblical truth at all, eventually, if you do that, I can just about guarantee that somebody somewhere is going to call you a legalist. And some have spoken to the idea of legalism in the Bible was believing a works-based salvation as a way to get to God, and it certainly was. But I also believe the other definition of the word legalism can apply. There, in many of the old dictionaries, the term legalism did not appear, or legalist, but the term Phariseeism was used. And the word Phariseeism means observance of the external forms of religion without genuine belief. In other words, it is hypocrisy. So I think it's possible, even for those who are saved, to be a legalist in the sense that they make rules that aren't in the Bible and judge other people's spirituality by rules that aren't even in the Bible. So while I want to strive to be balanced, and I don't want to be a legalist, and I don't want to make rules for people and burdens that God Himself did not make, I'm not afraid of being called a legalist or a Pharisee if the accusation comes about as a result of preaching the truth of the Word of God as is clearly contained within it. Because we could say, well, I believe in God's plan for marriage being one man and one woman. I believe we probably shouldn't get drunk every Friday night. And someone could say, oh, you're just an old stuffy legalist and you just want to tell everybody else what to do. And sometimes I think maybe when the pastor gets up to preach a series called Rebuking Legalism, it might cause some people to wonder, oh no, is he going liberal? What's he going to say next? Because legalism and legalist can be an accusation that is thrown unfairly and inaccurately at the people of God simply for standing for the truth. But what I want to say this morning by using the text, even though, as I said, it's a little bit different where Paul was rebuking legalism and they got mad. Sometimes today we tell the truth and people get upset and call us a legalist simply because we want to stand on the truth of the Word of God. Here in this letter, Paul is rebuking legalism. He's making enemies for telling the truth, as our text will play out this morning. Now, there's a lot of things that legalism is. And throughout this series, I've given a whole lot of examples about things that would make us legalistic. But there's also a lot of things that legalism is not. It doesn't make you a legalist to say we should obey God's clear commands that are written on the pages of Scripture. It doesn't make someone a legalist if they call you to live righteously. If we rebuke fornication or other sins that are contained in the Word of God, you did not suffer spiritual abuse if your parents told you and took you to churches that told you you were to live according to the principles of the Word of God, that marriage was for one man and one woman, and that all of these moral commands in the Bible are for us today and that they came from God. That didn't make you a victim of spiritual abuse. And some people have sort of made a whole career out of making fun of who they would call legalist. And I think they get about as rigid and legalistic in their attitude as the rest of the legalists do. So, it's not spiritual abuse for people to tell you don't live like the heathen do. Live according to morality. Define biblical marriage and gender roles. By teaching a salvation that says Jesus is the only way and any other way to heaven is a false way that won't get you there. Saying that abortion is murder and so on and so on. In other words, legalism or spiritual abuse cannot be claimed if you get rebuked for sin. Legalism is not simply telling the truth. I think it's important for us to remember that the Apostle Paul was not just writing his ideas. He wasn't just writing for one context. Well, this is a good idea for you. The Apostle Paul said that when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Peter said in one of his writings that in all of Paul's scriptures, there are some things that are hard to be understood. So Peter tells us that he agreed as another apostle of the Lord, and the churches that received Paul's letters agreed that when he was writing, it was inspired scripture. It was a message that was given directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without even doing research, just from the top of my head, I tried to remember a few things that Paul rebukes as you read his letters. He rebukes false teachings and teachers. He rebukes division at the church in Corinth because they were dividing over who their favorite preacher was. He rebuked all manner of fornication. In Thessalonians, he rebuked laziness. In the book of Philippians, he named two women by name and said, "Tell them that they be of the same mind in the Lord." That probably made for an interesting Sunday the first time that scripture was read out loud and they sat there and heard their names called out in the middle of the eternal Word of God and said, "Tell them stop fighting with each other, but seek unity. Get on the same page." In the book of Galatians, he's already called out even Peter and Barnabas by name for acting hypocritically when they came under the pressure of the Judaizing teachers. Overall, he's called out the legalism of these Judaizers for preaching another gospel, for telling the churches in that region that they had to follow Old Testament law and circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath observance as a way to earn their salvation. This definitely would have made for some angry readers. Thus far, Paul has been encouraging Christians to accept that they have already been made righteous fully before God, justified by faith in the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. To begin to follow the law now in hopes of being justified would simply make no sense. Worse, it would make them slaves to their sin again. To depend on rituals and sacraments for salvation means asking God to judge them based on their works instead of Christ's work on the cross. All right, I hope I didn't lose anybody already. Let's walk through our simple outline and our text this morning. Number one, Paul was not personally offended by the Galatians. We can clearly see they had rejected what Paul had taught them. And Paul has spent all of these chapters letting them know, "I'm rebuking you. You're in error. You need to turn around. You need to stand free in the gospel and not be pulled aside by people who would make you their own disciple and tell you you have to follow the law of Moses." But now he's going to back up and say, "I'm not writing this with this tone because you rejected my teachings. It's not really personal. I'm not bitter. You've not actually offended me. It's not about me at all. It's about the truth. And it's about the message that God gave me to tell you." Galatians 4:12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." So again, the phrase there, "ye have not injured me at all," is he's saying, it's nothing personal. I'm not writing to you because I'm bitter against you telling you these things. It's not really about me at all. In our vernacular today, if somebody says nothing personal or no offense before they tell you something, you can be sure they're probably getting ready to tell you something personal or something they're worried might actually offend you. And it's kind of a get out of jail free card. Let me say, "Well, no offense, but you're a terrible person." But here Paul genuinely writes, "It's not that my feelings are hurt. That's not why I'm ripping these teachings up and down. That's not why I'm calling you foolish for entertaining these doctrines. This was about the truth. This was about God's Word." And we must remember this morning that we really are not the issue. Our feelings, as we stand for truth, are not the main concern. Jesus said to his disciples, "They're getting ready to kill me. They're going to crucify me for the message I'm preaching because they hate me." So don't be surprised if after I go away and you go around in my name preaching the message that I preached, if they hate you too. You see, it may seem sometimes this morning that the world just has a hatred of Christians and a rejection of those who call themselves Christian. But the truth of the matter is, the real issue is not that they hate Christians, it's that they hate Christ. And shame on us if we misrepresent the name of Christ or behave in a way that would give them ammo to criticize Christianity. But at the end of the day, the person who rejects Christ who rejects Christ's teachings or Christ's disciples are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Old Testament, the people came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king that we should be like all the other nations. We don't just want to follow God and God's prophet anymore. We want a king that we can see, a mighty man, a warrior to lead us into battle." And Samuel was upset and he went to the Lord and said, "They're rejecting the message that I told them." And God said, "Go ahead and give them what they want." And God said, "Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." And all the vitriol thrown at the prophets of God, insofar as they were receiving the vitriol because they preached the message of God, it wasn't about the prophets themselves. It was about the message they were preaching. So church, be not soon offended at this world's rejection of you. They actually reject God's truth. The same way that at one point in our life, if we were old enough to receive salvation yet refused to, we were sinning against God, yet God still loved us. So don't pray for God to burn them as Jonah did with the whole city of Nineveh. Pray that God would give them repentance and love people and realize it's not a personal issue if they refuse the message you're telling them from the Word of God. Paul says at the beginning of this verse, "I beseech you, be as I am." That's pretty easy to understand, I think, in context. He's saying, I used to be under the law. I kept the law better than any of you. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said in the book of Philippians. Born of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, I was blameless. I used to trust in that to give me salvation. But now I've received the truth of the Word of God that it's by grace, through faith. I know I can't earn my way to heaven. I'm trusting in Christ now. The phrase that's a little bit tougher to understand exactly what he means is when he says, "For I am as ye are." Overall, he's making the call. I used to be enslaved to the law. Now I'm free. I want you to join me in this freedom. But that phrase, "I am as ye are," people have suggested some different things to get to the point of perhaps what he was saying. Some have said perhaps he's simply trying to say, "I used to be as you are now, but now I want you to be as I am." Perhaps he's saying, "I'm not counting on my Jewish descent to take me to heaven. You're not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. Be as I am now and simply receive grace from Christ for salvation." Perhaps he's just saying, "I love you as myself. I'm just human too, the same way that you are human and have received false doctrine. I once did too, but now I want you to join me on the side of truth and freedom and grace, trusting in Christ and Him crucified only as our way of salvation." Whatever exactly he means by that phrase, I think it's fairly simple to say the overall message he's giving them is, follow my example. Look at my story and my testimony and quit trusting in the law and stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, as I said, he's made the point. It's not personal. Paul says it's not about me losing my disciples. My jealousy is not for myself or my name or my power or influence. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ. And pastors must remember that ultimately it's not our sheep. They're the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't my church. It's the Lord's church. The first and foremost thing should not be what makes me happy, but what is true according to the Word of God and what best serves the body of Christ. And that's the attitude that all of us are called to take, to lay aside our personal preferences and opinions and offenses sometime and say, "Lord, help me love my brother." Whether I think he's being the weaker brother or whether he thinks I'm being the weaker brother, Scripture still says, look to in love, serve one another. Years ago, when my dad, before he ended up coming to Plano to pastor this church, he was working on staff at another church, and he felt that God was working in his heart to call him to go out and to take the pastorate somewhere. And he told the pastor that he worked for, "I need to meet with you and talk with you." And he said, "Well, in about 3 or 4 months, I might have an opportunity for you to take an appointment with me, so you'll have to wait till then." And he kept putting him off, and he said, "Pastor, I'm sorry, I just have to tell you, God's calling me to go pastor a church." And he refused to give his blessing and said, "I just don't see that God's calling you to do this, and I think you need to stay here and help me with my church." Paul is such a good example in Scripture for so many reasons. Multiple times you'll find him saying, I was separated from you, from the church at Philippi, from the church at Thessalonica. And he said, I was worried about how are you doing, because when I was there, you were receiving the gospel, you were growing. But Paul couldn't watch the live stream of those churches. He couldn't call them up on the telephone and see how they were doing. So what he did was he said, Timothy, I can't go there, but I want you to go. Go preach to them. Go minister to them. See how they're doing, and then come back and give me a good report. Sometimes he'd take the scripture letter and say, here, go deliver it to them. And Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. That was his son in the faith. That was, maybe you could say, his top assistant that he could trust no matter what. But he didn't say, no, Timothy's my servant. He said, Timothy is God's servant, and I'm going to send him away. I'm going to give my best. I'm going to give my brightest, and not hold on and say, no, your job is to serve me. And it's God that calls people into churches and out of churches, and my decision has been to try to not question either one of those things, but rejoice if it's the will of God. So Paul was not personally offended. Number two, Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians while he was sick. Verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. The word here for infirmity means feebleness. It's sometimes translated as disease or weakness. And Paul was saying, you know how when I came and preached the truth of the gospel to you, when I showed up to preach, I was going through some type of infirmity, feebleness, disease, or weakness of my body. And he'll continue the thought here in just a moment. He's introducing this fact to say, you love me so much that you were willing to do anything to help me get through my sickness. But now all of a sudden you're mad at me. Why is that? I haven't changed. My message hasn't changed. You have. But he brings up here the fact that he was sick when he was in the region of Galatia preaching the gospel to them. Now, I've heard some stories from preachers before about how they were so sick they were about to die, but they went to the pulpit and preached, and then David Brainerd or somebody surrendered to go to the mission field through them preaching their sickness. I don't have any stories like that yet. I mean, last winter and fall, my voice went so bad that I could barely listen to it on the recording when I checked it later, and I still got through the message. But Paul introduces this chapter of his life that is a little bit concealed. We don't exactly know what his sickness was. We don't really know how long it lasted or how it manifested itself. From our text this morning, it's apparent that maybe part of it was that his eyesight was leaving him and he was frustrated because he wanted to serve the Lord better and he thought he could do it if his eyesight was better. But at any rate, 2 Corinthians 12 gives us the biggest revelation into what was happening and how God was using this sickness in his life. Paul says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities, in my sicknesses. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. You see, not only was Paul careful to not say, boy, tell him you're the disciple of Paul, tell him I'm the best, don't listen to any other preacher if they're not me, because I'm concerned that people know my reputation and how good it is. He went out of his way to say, nobody should think higher of me than what I am, just a servant of the Lord, the chief of sinners. That's all that I am. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You see, you could kind of call Paul the anti-prosperity gospel preacher. Paul didn't say, do what I tell you to do and you'll be rich and you'll be wealthy. He said, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So be a soldier and soldier up and get ready for it. And Paul said, I know. Even though I'm an apostle of God, even though he's giving me half of the New Testament to write, Paul said, I know that if God gave me a life that was free of trials, I would be exalted above measure. I would be proud. And I wish that I could be spiritual enough to say, Lord, remove every trial and obstacle from my life and I won't backslide. I'll be spiritual. But the truth is, God knows even the best of us are still just men, are still just women, we're still in the flesh, we're still sinners, and he knows that sometimes if he doesn't give us these speed bumps in the road, we'll start to think it's about us instead of it being about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, God gave me a sickness. It was a thorn in my flesh. It was an infirmity. It was a disease. And I said, I know what I'll do. I'll pray. God answers prayer, right? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said, three different times in my life I went with all the faith I could muster. And I said, God, take away my sickness. Make me better. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And God said to Paul, no, I'm not giving you a prosperity gospel message. Name it and claim it. Just claim you want to be healed and you'll be healed. He prayed and God said, I'm going to answer your prayer, but the answer is no. And Paul said, I've learned I can be stronger through my weaknesses when Christ is giving me strength than if Christ had just answered all my prayers and given me what I wanted to hear. We don't know what this disease was. It's possible from what he says next that it could have made him visually repulsive at certain seasons. It's possible it affected his eyesight. But he recalls to their mind that he preached the gospel there while he was sick. Number three, Paul was received by the Galatians as God's messenger. This is why he brings up the fact of his sickness. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, his infirmity, which was in his flesh, he says, ye despise not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, my sickness didn't make you reject me and say, we want nothing to do with you. But even though I was sick, you heard the message, you felt the call to salvation, and you said, Paul, we love you, we receive you, as if I were an angel of God, or as if I were Jesus himself, Paul says. Acts 14 contains this fact when Paul was preaching in the city listed here. It was in the region of Galatia. It says when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Some there heard him preach and they said, he's a Greek god fallen from the sky. And Paul said, that's how much you were loving me and receiving me. But now I hear something different is happening. You say, what did Paul do? Did he let that go to his ego? No, what God's people always did when they were worshipped in Scripture and they realized it is they took those people and they returned the focus to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, get up off of your feet. I'm just a man like you are. I have a message to tell you that's great and it's from God. But I'm not God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I told you a couple of weeks ago that someone went to England to visit a couple of famous churches in the days of Charles Spurgeon. And in the morning, they went to hear Joseph Parker preach to 3,000. And he was an orator. And they left and wrote down, Parker is the greatest preacher that ever lived. That night, they went to hear Spurgeon. And when they left, they wrote, Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior who ever lived. And that should be our goal, is to take all the praise, all the adoration and honor and glory of man and point it back to Christ and say, to God be the glory. If he used me, it's not because of me. I'm just a sinner. But God does the work. And that's a great encouragement for us this morning. Number four, the crowd in the region of Galatia eventually turned on Paul, which is the point he will make now. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? Here he's saying, what happened? When he thinks about the way they received him and they loved him, he says, what great blessedness! But where is it now? Why has it changed? I didn't change. My message didn't change. I wonder why your attitude towards me has changed. It was because of the Judaizers and the doctrines that the Galatians were now entertaining as being more attractive than what Paul preached. And because they began to reject the message of Paul, that blessedness and adoration that they threw upon him was being pulled back. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. So possibly it's just an expression, but possibly Paul was frustrated. His eyesight was going. And he says, I know that if you were able to, you would have given your own eyes so that I could see. But what happened now? The crowd began to turn. Years ago, when I was a teenager, we had Vacation Bible School right here in this room, and we used to do what was called the missionary story. And Jason and I did that when we were teenagers, and part of the missionary story was they would tell the story, the arc of a life of a great missionary like George Mueller or somebody who was used by the Lord. And when you were the teenager helpers, you would help act out the story. And Brother Smith said, this is what you're supposed to do. He said, I'm going to be, Brother Andrew, was that the name of it? The missionary, what was his name? Yeah, if you look it up, it's a great story. I don't remember most of it now. And he said, your job is going to be, you're one of the locals, and Brother Andrew's going to hand you a gospel tract. But what I want you to do is I want you to say, I don't want this, and I don't like God. Get away from me, and tear it up and threw it away. And he said, and I said, all right, I can do that. You know, so I kind of got into it. I used to like that. When the camera goes on, I tried recording some things for church. It didn't go well. But when there's a live crowd, it helps bring it out of me. So I got into it and I took it and I said that and I tore it up. And I felt the atmosphere in the room change where 70 kids focused this wrath. And I was ready to run out the door because I thought that they were going to come get me and lynch me because I was throwing away the gospel tract. And I was like, no, it was just part of the story. I was supposed to do that. He told me to do that. But what happened to Jesus Christ? He came riding into Jerusalem on the week before crucifixion day, and he came riding in on the back of a donkey, just as the Old Testament had predicted. And the people said, Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! That was the term about the Messiah. They said, he's here, our Messiah is here. And they took the palm leaves and put them down and made way so that the donkey could not have to simply walk upon the road, but they kind of paved the way for him. But what they were doing is they were saying, he is our Messiah if he will go take down the Roman Empire and he will defeat Caesar and he will set up his kingdom right now physically and free us here in Jerusalem. We receive him as Messiah. And there was always a crowd that followed Christ. Always a crowd when he was doing miracles, when he was feeding hungry people, when it was just a show where a lot of people could follow from a distance and say, let me see if the miracle man will do my miracle for me. But then when he turned around and started saying, you will be hated of all men for my sake, and I'm going to die and raise from the dead 3 days later, and you will be persecuted and thrown into prison if you want to be my disciple. And unless you hate your own life, your own family and everything compared to the way you love me, you cannot be my disciple. John 6:66 records that from that day forward, many people went back and walked no more with him. So don't be surprised that churches may be full when many of the people in the church are just there to see what's going on. They're to have their ears tickled or their flesh fed. But then when it gets more difficult, if the crowds start to go away, it's always been that way. And when Jesus said the true message of receiving me as Messiah is not kingdom now today, but it's death, it's crucifixion, it's suffering, and one day, if you believe by faith, you will get to enter into my kingdom and reign with me. A whole lot of people started to melt away. And Paul said, where's the blessedness? Why is it that all of a sudden your tune has changed towards me? Number 5, Paul was not the Galatians' enemy. He was simply telling them the truth. Everybody okay? Everybody still with me here this morning? Are we thinking about potluck? Give me 19 more minutes, give or take, okay? Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Did you really go from thinking about me as your best friend to counting me as your enemy simply because I'm telling you the truth that God told me to tell you? We said last December, the idea of we may be afraid to tell the truth because we don't want people to get mad at us. But eventually, if it's found out that we were lying to them, they'll be even more mad at us. So it's better to tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may and not shrink away from the message that God tells us to give. And we said, imagine if you went to the doctor and said, I've been having some pains. And he checked you out and he said, you're good to go. Clean bill of health. And then you came back 12 weeks later and said, doctor, it's getting worse. Are you sure there was nothing wrong with me? He said, well, the truth of the matter is we found a cancerous tumor, but I was really afraid you were going to get mad at me if I told you about it, so I just thought I'd tell you it was okay. You wouldn't be happy with him. You'd be angry. You'd say, you could have at least told me the truth so I can put my affairs in order, and maybe we could have tried to operate on it before it grew. How dare you not tell me the truth? God wrote about the prophets in the book of Jeremiah, and he said, you're telling people peace, peace, as if God had told you, it's a time of peace, everything is okay. But he said, woe is unto you, for God did not prophesy peace, and you're building a wall with tempered mortar, and eventually the wall's going to come down. And then those people who you were appeasing by not telling them the truth are going to be mad at you and say, why did you lie to me? Why didn't you tell me the truth? Why didn't you tell me what God said? And I'm afraid many a preacher will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will bear the anger and wrath of those who sat under their preaching because for selfish seek of gain and popularity of men, they preached their own message instead of the message of the Word of God. Spurgeon was giving a lecture to the preachers who were training under him. And he told them there is a solemn passage in John Bunyan's treatise entitled Sighs from Hell, which full often rings in my ears. Bunyan wrote, how many souls have blind priests been the means of destroying by their ignorance, preaching that was no better for their souls than rats poisoned to the body. Many of them, it is to be feared, have whole towns to answer for. Ah, friend, I tell you, you that have taken in hand to preach to the people, it may be you have taken in hand, you cannot tell what. Will it not grieve you to see your whole parish come bellowing after you into hell, crying out, this we have to thank you for. You were afraid to tell us of our sins, lest we should not put meat fast enough into your mouth. O cursed wretch, who were not content, blind guide as you were, to fall into the ditch yourself, but you have also led us there with you. If you get mad at me this morning because I tell you something that I've accurately explained from the Word of God, I'm okay with that. But my conscience will not abide the thought that one day we will stand before the throne of God on Judgment Day, and you will be able to righteously be angry at me for not telling you the truth. The Galatians now had a negative view of Paul. It's evident from this text and the way Paul's asking about it that they were angry with him. Had they still highly esteemed him, they would still no doubt have esteemed his message. And when Paul did speak up in Scripture to defend himself and say, no, they're lying about me. My apostleship is genuine. I did get the message from God. It was not because he was jealous of his own reputation, but he said, the message I got is from God, so it's necessary for me to say all those people who are lying about me and telling you that I'm not a true apostle are wrong. I am an apostle. I got it from God. Because he wanted them to have the truth. Paul often faced false accusations. He faced jealousy. He wrote in Philippians 1, I got thrown into prison at Rome, and a whole bunch of other preachers came out to start preaching from bad motivation, and they wanted to get disciples for themselves. And they said, well, now that Paul's in jail, there's a vacuum, and I'll sweep in, and I'll preach that Paul was wrong, and I'll preach the gospel, and I'll get some of Paul's disciples to me. Again, was Paul upset about that? He said, if they're preaching the gospel, then I'm going to rejoice, even if they're doing it because they hate me. But they forged letters and said they were in the name of Paul when he had not written them. And he told the church at Thessalonica, look at the end, see my signature, it's going to look like this. If it doesn't have that on it, it wasn't for me. And people were constantly angry with him. As we said in the beginning, they still are somewhat today because they didn't like the message he was telling them. And friend, one who tells you like it is not your enemy. You should thank God if you have friends who love you enough to tell you the truth, and you should ask God to help you be a friend, that when you're not going around necessarily inserting yourself into everybody else's business, but if God opens a door or someone asks you, be the kind of friend that will tell the truth, no matter the reaction it brings about. The phenomenon called yes man is not helpful to anyone. Some leaders don't like any dissent, so they surround themselves intentionally with, they call it yes men. Whatever you say, yes, that's a great idea. But the wisdom of the Scriptures is we should want people around us who will say, no, that's a really bad idea. And maybe they'll save you from that bad idea. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So it's better to have a friend who wounds you and hurts you by telling you the truth so that you can respond to it than to have an enemy who gives you kisses, as it were, telling you everything is good, you're the greatest. But they're doing it deceitfully so that they may selfishly gain from it. Albert Barnes said about this verse from Proverbs and launching from the section of Galatians, We love to be flattered and to have our friends flattered. And we shrink with pain from any exposure or any necessity of repentance. Hence, we become alienated from Him who is faithful in reproving us for our faults. Hence, people become offended with their ministers when they reprove them for their sins. Hence, they become offended at the truth. Hence, they resist the influences of the Holy Spirit, whose office it is to bring the truth to the heart and to reprove men for their sins. There is nothing more difficult than to regard with steady and unwavering affection the man who faithfully tells us the truth at all times, even when that truth is painful, yet he is our best friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This goes for the one preaching the message too, not just the ones receiving it. One pastor said, I had a man in my church who every year said at the beginning of the year, I'd like to have an appointment with you. And he started to shrink with pain because he knew that the man asked for a meeting for one reason, is to bring a list of complaints and criticisms and suggestions. And he got to the place where he said, maybe I should just not do it. But he said, I felt like the Holy Spirit told me you should listen. And he said, that man would bring me 8 or 10 things constantly every year. And he said, just about without fail, I'd go through the list. And this is how you ought to handle criticism, by the way. If it's someone whose opinion is not validated by the way they're living, if it's someone whose opinion is not backed up by the truth, then he said, I would take the list, cross it out, cross it out, cross it out, cross it out, cross it out. He said, but inevitably, almost every single year, there was one that I kind of circled and the Holy Spirit kind of hit my heart. He said, you know what? You could change this. You could do better. None of us are above being confronted with truth. None of us are above repentance. Barnes concludes, if I am in danger of falling down a precipice, he shows to me the purest friendship who tells me of it. If I am in danger of breathing the air of the pestilence and it can be avoided, he shows to me pure kindness who tells me of it. So still more, if I am indulging in a course of conduct that may ruin me or cherishing error that may endanger my salvation, he shows me the purest friendship who is most faithful in warning me and apprising me of what must be the termination of my course. Paul did not weigh his words. He got the message from God and he wrote it down and he sent it off. So boldly rebuking sin puts you at risk for an angry response. I don't have many cool stories yet and I hope I don't get them in that sense. But boy, I was preaching one time and this individual was mad at me. I could see it on his face and I read it in the email that ended 20 minutes after church. One time they weren't mad, but when the situation was dealt with and the question was answered, they didn't come back. That's okay. I'd rather tell the truth lovingly the best I can and let God deal with the fallout. Number 6, Paul called the Galatians. Paul called out the Galatians, real enemies. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. All right, let me keep going because I got a couple more good parts in here. Here's what he says. The word here for affect means to have warmth of feeling, to desire, to covet. So when he says they zealously affect you, he's saying they enthusiastically give you affection. They praise you. They enthusiastically win you over to their side, but not for a good reason, not for the truth. Then he says they exclude you, which means to shut you out. They're trying to shut you out from the good people, from the right teachings of the church, from the good doctrine, so that you will reverence them and follow their teachings. They would have you as their own disciple. Why are they zealously affecting you? Why are they enthusiastically giving you praise and affection and love? So that they could shut you out from the true church and the true doctrines, that you might turn around and give them affection and praise them and be their own disciple. Paul warned the pastors at the church at Ephesus before he left, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. From time to time a person's walked in the back door of the church and said, hi, nice to meet you. I'm a fan of pastor. And usually whatever the blank is that fills in, it doesn't end up going well. Because it's a good thing to be blessed by pastors and spiritual leaders. But we should not define ourselves as followers of men. We should define ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any man who's seeking to draw away disciples to himself is out of order, because we're supposed to win disciples to Jesus Christ. So Paul said to the pastors at the church at Ephesus, look out for the wolves. You're supposed to be the shepherd. And if you don't love people, it's not going to be great for you to try and help be an under-shepherd in the church of God. But if you lack courage, then you have no business doing that either. Because when a wolf comes in among the flock, you're not to timidly set by and say, well, let's not make people mad, so let's just give platform to somebody to teach a doctrine we believe is false. You need to stand up courageously and look out for the sheep like Christ called you to do so, and sometimes that means calling out the wolves. As he said here in verse 17, they look to exclude you, which means to shut you out. John Phillips, wonderful expository preacher and pastor from England, told this story. When I was in my early 20s, I left Britain and went overseas. I found myself far from home in a strange land all alone, and far from family, friends, and fellowship. One who has not experienced it can have no idea of what a terrible thing loneliness is. I hungered for news from home and haunted the mailbox, looking for letters from loved ones who I had left behind. I looked for a church. I was working for a bank, and in those days, wages were so low that I lived almost on the poverty line. I couldn't afford to travel far to go to church. I found a small fellowship of believers who met not far from my lodgings, and I sought their acceptance. It did not take me long to realize that I had fallen among those who were rigid legalists. When the year was past that I had spent with them, the bank moved me to another city. I approached the leaders of the church and asked if they could recommend a church in the new area many miles from where I had been. They looked grave. Dear brother, they said, there are no churches at all in that part of the country. Actually, a large number of churches were there, and I ventured to say so. Oh no, they said, those are not churches. We cannot have fellowship with places like that. What would you suggest I do? I asked, curious by now to see how far such separation would go. One of the elders advised me to resign my position with the bank. The Lord will provide, he assured me when I raised the obvious question as to how I would live in a strange land without work. I told the man that I could not resign because I had signed a contract with the bank while I was still in Britain, and the contract had not yet expired. Then, dear brother, he said, we suggest that when you get to your new location, since there are no churches in the area, that we can recognize that you sit at home on Sundays and read your Bible. He said that in all seriousness to a young fellow in his 20s. It was the most foolish piece of advice I ever had in my life, and given in all sincerity. Fortunately, I had enough sense to reject it. The brother, however, was not yet finished. He looked me straight in the eye and warned, if you don't go to any of those... Settle down. Slow down. Pastor Jack. He looked me in the eye and warned, if you go to any of those places there that you call churches, don't ever come back here. This was my introduction to Galatianism. These men wanted to shut me out from the fellowship within the vast circle of the body of Christ. They wanted me to be a proselyte to their brand of Christianity, a brand of belief that was concerned more with do's and don'ts than with anything else. They desire to shut you out, Paul warned his Galatian converts, who were in danger of being overtaken by the siren voice of legalism. The Judaizers needed to impugn Paul. They needed to hurt his character so that they could hurt the message he was preaching. Jesus said when they came to get him and accused him falsely, the prophet wrote in Zechariah, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they said, if we can get them to discount Paul, then we can get them to discount Paul's message and they can be our disciples and we'll exclude them from the true church. This letter would no doubt enrage the Judaizers. I just can't get out of my mind the picture getting ready for this morning of they were already called false brethren. They were infiltrating the church. So I can't wait. It's like somebody, if they put on their scheduled podcast release for 8 a.m. the next morning, the most famous celebrity in the world addresses the biggest controversy in the world. Here, live, he'll answer your questions. Somebody said, Paul wrote a letter. And I can just imagine some teachers going, okay, this is going to be good. So they showed up to the church and they gathered round. Something tells me they weren't too happy by the time the letter was done being read. Just wait till we get to chapter 5 and see what he says about them. My goodness. Let's finish here. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. He says it's good to have zeal. It's good to have passion, but it's got to be directed towards the right way, towards the truth. And he said, oh, by the way, it would be great if you were doing that all the time, not just when I was there to look over your shoulder. Any parents ever said something, you know, sort of like that? So have passion, have zeal, but pair it with knowledge and funnel it towards the things God would have you put your passion towards. Lost sheep getting saved, Christians getting right with God, learning the Bible and spiritual growth. Number 7, and lastly, Paul patiently calls the Galatians to repentance. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Here's the metaphor that he uses. He says that when I brought you to Christ and to salvation, it was like childbirth, as a mother has to travail to see the baby come into the world. Paul said, I gave everything, my blood, sweat, tears, my body, so that you would get saved. But now I'm discouraged that you're becoming enamored with these teachings. He called the Judaizers false brethren. He called the people that he addressed the letter to brethren. So he couldn't have known the individual heart of every person he was writing to. This letter was to go to a whole region of churches. But it's possible some of them were never saved. It's possible that some of them were beginning to entertain and think this will make us more spiritual. It's possible that some of them were just being quiet and going along with the crowd. Even Peter and Barnabas did that. The pressure was so great they refused to speak out against the error. They just sat back and let it slide by. But the phrase here that Paul uses, he says, I'm going to travail again until Christ be formed in you. The word here for form means to fashion. Here it means to be or become developed into a distinctive entity. And I believe the sense of the verse, he's saying, I'm going to continue to give my blood, sweat, tears, my labor, my body, my reputation, whatever it takes, until you grow in Christ and come to the place of full spiritual maturity that God intends. Here it means until Christ reigns wholly in your hearts, until you fully embrace His doctrine. God wants you to get saved, but after you come to Him for salvation, He wants you to begin discipleship. He wants you to begin sanctification, to learn all of the doctrines and to grow in grace. And Paul said to some people, when you were a little baby Christian, I fed you the milk because you needed that to grow. But you're supposed to actually grow, so then I can feed you with meat. Grow in grace. Become mature in Christ. Don't entertain these false teachers. You should have thrown them out and not had me needed to write a letter to tell you to do so. Paul now suffers and labors again to see them escape this false teaching, to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has granted them, and to fully trust the gospel as sufficient. Paul travails again to see them come to Christ's likeness, growth, and maturity. We're to be like Christ. We are to be conformed into the image of His dear Son. Verse 20. The clock says 12:01, but my phone says 12 o'clock, okay? I know, we can preach longer. It's okay. I'm just saying, we are going to go eat lunch. I desire to be present with you now and to stand and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Don't ever forget, He deeply loved these readers. This is the sincere prayer of any parent or of any pastor. I want to know that you're doing okay. I want to see you grow. I want to be there with you and to be able to change my voice and my position where I'm really doubting where you're at now to say you're okay, you've got it. Some have joked that God calls some people to be evangelists because you can get in there and hit and run. You burn the place to the ground, then you move on to the next one. You get people saved, and that's a good passion, zeal, and gift. But God calls all of us to have the heart of a shepherd or the heart of a pastor, the heart that Paul had, where he said, I don't just want to see a baby brought into the world and then leave it on the side of the road, but to do the work and the labor week in, week out, preach the truth, line on line, precept upon precept, and see you grow into maturity like I know God can bring about in your life. Telling the truth doesn't make us a legalist or any such thing. But if we do it lovingly in the right way, it makes us the people of God, and we follow Paul's example. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let's take 2 minutes to have a time of prayer and reflection on the message this morning. One of the ladies will play. Lift up to the Lord anything that He's spoken to your heart about today. If you want to pray at the altar, if you want to talk about salvation, I'm here this morning. Let God do whatever in your heart that He's spoken to you about this morning. Let's have a word of prayer.